So, as we continue through the first chapter of Ephesians, we are examining verses 15 through 23, which is Paul's prayer for the church. So I want to start by reading that whole passage so we get the context for our focus this morning. So beginning in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So, in this window into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, we have seen that when he prayed for the believers, the churches that were under his care, his primary concern was not for their temporal well-being in any sense. Now, I'm sure that he did wish for them to be healthy and prosperous according to God's will in earthly things. But he doesn't mention that here. That was not his primary concern. His primary concern didn't even deal with the very real physical threats that were present in that era for Christians who could be persecuted, tortured, and killed. He didn't pray for their safety. He didn't specifically pray for them to be free from sin, although that obviously is a very big concern. But he went straight to the root of all spiritual prosperity, which is this matter of the knowledge of God. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." And we looked at that more closely last week, how that is the fountainhead of all really important knowledge that exists, is that knowledge of God. And we've seen how he focused on three specific areas. He broke this down for us, the knowledge of God in three specific areas. We've already looked at the first two, which are the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So today we're turning our attention to the third area of the knowledge of God, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, the first thing to notice about this third point is that Paul is really making a point about it. And if you could read it in the original language, it would come across a lot more clearly. You notice it a little bit in the English. What is the greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? So you might have noticed he sounds like he's repeating himself a little bit there. The immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might. Now, some of those words are the same in English, but they're actually all different in the Greek. What Paul was essentially doing was emptying out the thesaurus and stacking up synonyms for power. But all of these have different shades of meaning, and they all describe something slightly different about the power of God. The first one is the word immeasurable. And that's how it's translated in ESV. Other translations render it exceeding or even incomparable. And the Greek word is hyperbolo. That is actually where we get our word hyperbole, which is another fancy word for exaggeration. It means to go over the top. Literally, hyperbolo, the words mean to throw beyond. So it's not just to go beyond, but to throw beyond, in essence, out of one's own reach. It would be like, you know, throwing something into the Grand Canyon. You probably wouldn't get it back at that point. Or throwing it over a wall. You can't even see it anymore. That's why the ESV translators chose the word immeasurable, because at that point, we would say it's off the charts. It's a home run that left the ballpark. We don't even know where it went or how far it went. We can no longer describe it in terms of anything that it is. We can only describe it now in terms of what it is not. It is not within the sphere of our ability to measure. And that is what God's power is. The first word that Paul chooses to use in describing it is, it is thrown beyond. It is in another sphere. It cannot be measured anymore. The exceeding greatness, the immeasurable greatness of his power. The word power there is dunamis. That's where we get our word dynamite. And the commentators say that this particular word for power, the implication is mostly of its potential, which is quite interesting with respect to dynamite, because if I were to take a box of dynamite and set it here on the floor beside me, I'm pretty sure that everybody would be very nervous about that and probably would not like being in the same building with it. Why? Is it doing anything? No, it's not. Does it have the potential to do something? Yes, it definitely does. Actually, I had somebody suggest to me today to drop a stick of dynamite down a whole well to close it up. That might be kind of extreme. Dynamite can do a lot in a very small package. It has tremendous potential. So Paul is saying, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of the potential power of God. Everything that is available to you is like having truckloads of dynamite at your disposal. And yes, you can do good with it. I mean, that's how they blast holes in mountains, so we get to drive through them instead of up and down, and how they lay foundations for buildings. So there's a potential power that's described here. And then he goes on, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now that's three more words. The working is energeia. And that is where we get our word energy. So now we're not talking about potential anymore. We're talking about actual, that is, operational power. So there's a great potential power. And Paul says, this is according to, that is, equal to, or demonstrated by, the working, the actual work being done, stuff happening, energeia, the working of his great might. And that great phrase, great might, in the ESV, sounds like he's using an adjective. He's actually using two nouns in a possessive relationship, which makes it kind of into an adjective. But the words are kratos, which is power. The commentators once again tell us it indicates a power that is used in control or resistance. And the other word is ischus, which is the word that the Greeks used for bodily strength, force. So you think of someone by the force in their body, by their vital force, their will and their power, restraining or controlling something. That is the analogy that Paul is using here, the working of God's great might. And what I think, the reason I think he chose those words in particular here, is that first he talked about potential, and then he's talked about actual, and now he's going to the impact that it has on the physical world. The working of his great might, the energeia, the actual operational power that is in control of the physical world, that actually causes things to happen in the physical world, in this case specifically for a dead man to come to life. So the power of God is not just theoretical. It is immeasurable. It does exist in terms of its greatness in a realm where we cannot possibly even comprehend it. It has tremendous potential that is available to us, but it is also seen in operation and in control of the physical world. So it extends to and encompasses all forms of power and strength. It's not something that has to be supplemented in any way by our own carnal strength or the things that we lean on to supplement that. And that's where we really make the mistake, is when we try to add to the power of God some form of human power. But we actually take away when we do that, because we are told elsewhere that God's strength, God's power, is actually perfected in human weakness. The less of our own we have, the more of his is available to us. So recall at the start of this passage, when we began to look at it, Paul's prayer for the church, we learned that there are two different kinds of knowledge. There are actually two different words that are translated in the New Testament as knowledge. There is gnosis, which is the knowledge associated with conscious retention of information about a subject. This is a knowledge that would be acquired through learning. It would be what we might call head knowledge. Things that we learn about something would be referred to in the Greek as the gnosis. And then there is another layer, a deeper layer of knowledge, the epignosis, which is knowledge acquired through experience, through informed experience. So teaching at the same time we are actually experiencing gives us this deeper knowledge that becomes instinctive and even subconscious. We know things we don't even realize that we know. I know that when Jason started to get into the lighting business, I had been in for several years. And so I told him, you know, it's really not that complicated. You can do it, it's no problem. So he starts getting into it and he's like, well, what about this? I'm like, oh, well, yeah, you actually do need to know that. And you need to know this. And you need to know all these other things. And eventually he's like, there's actually a lot to be learned here. But why did I think it wasn't a lot? Because I didn't really know what I knew. I had just been working with it for so long that I had acquired a more or less subconscious understanding of a lot of different aspects. And that's just, you know, one small example. There's all kinds of different areas where you can acquire in the world this type of knowledge that is a thorough acquaintance with something. So, returning to this particular topic in verse 19, that Paul prays for us to have this thorough knowledge of the immeasurable greatness of his power. Notice that he doesn't simply say, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. He goes on, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. So this is even an even greater emphasis to its relevance to us personally. It is not simply that we can rattle off facts about the power of God, that we know things about God's power and the different forms that it takes. It's his power in relation to us. And the word toward there is the Greek ace. That is most often translated in or into. And there are actually English translations of the Bible that say his power in us. And that would be a legitimate translation here. And this is a concept that, especially in the ancient world, would have been pretty foreign, because the pagans and the heathens, in their idea of God, or in their imagination, it was plural, it was gods, it was a pantheon, the power of those deities was very distant and often hostile. It was not toward those that believed, it was most often against. You most often just wanted to keep them off your back, keep them from getting angry with you, keep them from ruining what you were trying to do. And this is why it was such an amazing, novel concept when God said his name, that is Christ's name, would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Paul prays for the church not just to know about the power of God, but to learn through informed experience, through enlightened experience, the power of God toward us. That is, his favor, his power exercised in a way that is actually to our benefit, that he is for us. That's another word that is sometimes used, his power on our behalf. So there's a separation, though, here. Because we know that God does have power that is exercised in wrath justly against sin. So there's a dividing line. It is not simply toward us. It is not just his power toward us. It is toward us who believe. That is the dividing line between those who experience God's power on our behalf, for our benefit, in us and through us, and those who will experience God's power against them to their destruction at the final judgment. Faith in Christ is what forms the dividing line. But moreover, and I think this might be more the point that Paul had in mind when he used this particular language, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. is that the extent to which we are able to experience the power of God working on our behalf is in proportion to our faith. Now, I could take you through probably at least a dozen scriptures in the New Testament that point to this in one way or another. But I want to look at two, and they're both in the book of Matthew. There's a negative example and there's a positive example. And I'll start with a negative one, even though it's chronologically later, from Matthew chapter 13. Both of these examples are from the life of Christ, his earthly ministry. And this is from Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. It says, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Another gospel writer says he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So there is something that can limit the power of God because he chooses to allow himself to be limited by some things. Even though his power is uncontrollable by humans, he does set limits on it himself. And in the physical world, in this time and place, he works in the atmosphere of faith. I cannot say definitively that that's always the case, but in this particular case, we are told that was the reason. That was the reason there was not a display of the mighty power of God as there had been in other places where Jesus went, because of unbelief. But notice, it was unbelief amongst those who actually had the best knowledge of Jesus. They had what we might say was the gnosis. They knew about him. They thought they knew him. They said, "This is the carpenter's son. We know all about him. He grew up right here in Nazareth. We know his mother. We know his sisters. We know all about him. What is he? Where does he get off? He's the son of God or something." They were offended. Those who knew the most, actually knew the least. And they had the least faith. And they knew the least because they had the least faith. And because of their unbelief. See, the thing is, that kind of knowledge, the head knowledge, can often crowd out the heart knowledge. That's one of the problems, I think, with a lot of the training that is done of ministers. And I have to be very careful in saying this because I did not undergo that kind of training myself, and I'm sure that it has value in the right context. But I've always been wanted to be very careful about acquiring too much of the head knowledge, because it can become the substitute. And you think you know all about a subject, just like these people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth thought they knew all about him. And it pushed faith away. It made it more difficult for them to believe, because it was ordinary to them. They had seen him for years and years, and they had all that. They'd been there, done that, got the t-shirt, right? And it left them high and dry without the knowledge that they really needed, which was the knowledge that comes through faith that would have given them access to the mighty power of God. Let's look at a positive example from Matthew chapter 8. Here we find somebody coming from the absolute opposite end of the spectrum. Beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 8, "When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who followed him, 'Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. This guy was a Gentile. He almost certainly came from a family of idol worshippers. But somehow or other, in his time living in the land of Israel, he had heard of Jesus and come to believe that Jesus had authority. And that was one thing he understood. As an officer in the military, he understood authority. He understood when the man in authority says, do this, it gets done by virtue of who he is, by virtue of the office that he has. And somehow he had heard of and believed in Jesus, even though he probably knew nothing about all the prophecies and what the Messiah was supposed to do when he came. He may not have known anything about temple sacrifices. He might have not ever read one word of the Old Testament. But what did he have? He had faith. And therefore, he had a knowledge that was more useful to him in the need that he had to have God's power actualized in his life for the person that he cared about. It was much more useful than what everyone else in Israel. There was no one in Israel. Isn't that crazy? Jesus said, with no one in Israel have I found this kind of faith. There was no person that Jesus had encountered, despite the fact that they had all the law and the prophets and everything, all the history with God. They were the people, children of those that had walked through a parted Red Sea. And yet, who had the most faith in Israel? Someone who knew nothing, who started out at least knowing nothing of all of that. Because it is faith, ultimately, that gives us access to the power of God. I was going to try to show you all a video. Technically, it didn't work out. I remembered this from years ago, and I had to look it up to make sure that I had the right information about it to sort of refresh my memory. So, if you think about power displayed in the physical world, and I would ask you to give me examples of power. I'm pretty sure somebody would probably come up with lightning. It's one of the most dramatic natural phenomena that we can see on a regular basis. And since it happens so fast, actually within less than a second, most people would tell you that it is a single event that is almost instantaneous in one direction. We're talking about cloud-to-ground lightning here. So lightning bolt starts in the cloud, just comes straight down to Earth, and that's how it works. That's what it looks like. And I would assume that people probably thought this for millennia until slow motion cameras came along. People started photographing lightning and they discovered it was far stranger than it appears. So lightning actually happens in three stages. The first stage of lightning is what is called a stepped leader. And it's very strange to watch on a slow motion camera because it's not continuous. It has breaks, and the breaks are just like millionths of a second, but it goes about 30 meters at a time, so about 100 feet, and in sections, and it's actually looking for ground. So the power, the potential power that's in that cloud is trying to find a path to Earth. It's trying to find a point of low potential, positive, because it's negatively charged particles, trying to find a point of positive potential to connect to. So that's the first phase of lightning, is the step leader. The second phase is the really strange one. And that is the stage where objects on the ground actually grow these positive, I've got to look at my notes for the term that they used, elevated objects on the ground respond by growing positive streamers. This is where I really wanted to show you the video because it looks super weird. On a slow motion camera though, you can see it, that the tallest objects, the ones most likely to be struck by lightning, elevated points on the ground, have these tiny little streamers that look like miniature lightning bolts that are actually reaching up. They're positively charged. They have the opposite charge to the lightning that's trying to come down. And they can be a few feet to several hundred feet. The third phase of lightning happens when the step leader meets the streamer coming from the ground. When those touch, there is instantly a a lightning bolt. Tremendous, huge amounts of energy are released in one lightning bolt, enough to probably run your whole house for a week. And then, of course, there's a bright flash of light that lights up the night, and there's a clap of thunder, which is the shockwave, the air that comes out as that as there's a superheating of actually a plasma state in the air up to like 20,000 or 30,000 Celsius, I think. It's an unimaginably high temperature. So there's a tremendous amount of energy that's released when that positive streamer coming up from the ground meets the step leader coming down from the cloud. And I thought about this as an analogy for how the power of God is ultimately accessed in our lives. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The first action is God's. Like the step leader coming down, God's grace reaches out to man. In 2 Chronicles, there's a story of a king who made a foolish choice. It was King Asa, who had followed God for most of his life. But when he found a huge army coming against him, he panicked, and he made an alliance with a pagan king and sent him a bunch of treasures as a bribe to attack and derail this force. He didn't look to the Lord. He did not seek to have the power of God actualized in his situation. And as a result, God left him with that. He said, I've taken care of you all this time. I've given you peace in your land, but from now on, you're going to have war because you leaned on the wrong kind of power. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the prophet said to the king, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So imagine that step leader, the first phase of the lightning bolt, coming down in all different sections, looking for ground. That's like this concept of the grace of God and his eyes running to and fro throughout the earth. Where is there a capacity? Where is there someone reaching out by faith to take hold of the power that God wants to actualize in our lives? And the second phase of the lightning bolt, those positive streamers are like our faith, reaching up to take hold of the grace of God. There's really hardly any power there, and we don't initiate it. Just like those objects on the ground, they're responding. The power ultimately isn't coming from them. It's an opposite polarity. They're responding to the electrical field that exists, and they are somehow prompted to reach out. And that's the way that our hearts are as the grace of God comes to us, and we reach out by faith. And when our faith reaching up touches the grace of God reaching down, boom, that's when the power of God is unleashed. That's when you have the lightning bolt that lights up the darkness, that causes effects that are seen in the physical world as the power of God is displayed through our lives, the power to change us and the power to change our world. To give us an example of what that looks like, Paul uses the resurrection. Coming back to Ephesians, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That phrase, according to, once again, it means equal to or demonstrated by. What he's saying is, this is the kind of power that I want you to know, that I want you to experience, the power that raised Christ from the dead, not only bringing him from death to life, but bringing him from the lowest point to which he had humbled himself, that of the shameful death of a common criminal, to the highest point in the universe, having a name that is exalted above every name. So Paul is saying, this is the kind of power that God wants to unleash in your life, the power that brought a dead man to life and took Jesus Christ from the lowest point to which he had humbled himself in death, to the highest point of having the name exalted above every other name. And he made it even more explicit in Romans 8, verse 11. He said, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that doesn't just mean that we have the hope to be physically resurrected as Jesus was, although it does mean that. But that is not all that it means. It means that the resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us right now. And if it can raise a man to life from physical death, taking him from the lowest to the highest point in the universe, what can it do for our lives today? Because that was the context of what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 8. It's all about living in spirit, being freed from the law, freed from condemnation, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what this resurrection power can do. And we will see this even more, that this is actually the point that Paul is making in Ephesians when we get to chapter 2, which will not be today. Finally, I want to ask of this passage the questions, or the question that I put with regard to the other two areas of focus for Paul's prayer for the church to attain the knowledge of God. So we asked, what is important about having a knowledge of the hope of our calling? What is important about having a knowledge of the riches of his inheritance in the saints? So why do we need to know this? What is important about our knowing the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? I believe the best answer to that question may be encapsulated in two words that are found once again in the book of Romans. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The two words are not ashamed. To be intimately acquainted with the power of God is to be bold and confident in our proclamation and our living of the gospel. This thought is not original with me. Years ago, I heard a Bible teacher say, made the observation, that no one is ashamed of power. Imagine a young man, 17, 18 years old, who somehow gets a hold of a truck, because that's probably more relevant. Big diesel truck, jacked up, a Dodge. I think that's uncontroversial. Pretty sure that's uncontroversial. You know, a 350, whatever. I don't know trucks. But let's say a young man gets a hold of a truck with a lot of power. What does he do? Does he drive it to a garage very quietly, put the door down, and hope that no one will notice because he's ashamed to have such a powerful truck? He does not. He does not do that. I would challenge you to find me anyone that would do that if they had the interest to acquire such a vehicle. People are not ashamed of power. They're proud of it. They show it off. He takes it and drives it around the school and revs the engine, maybe lays some rubber if he could do that without getting in trouble. Gets his friends to hop in. Maybe he takes it to a pole and tries to see how much weight it can handle and swap stories with his friends about how he pulled a loaded cattle trailer up a vertical hill or something. I don't know. We're not ashamed of power. What does power give us when we understand that we have it? It gives us confidence. If you know that you have the power in a situation, then you have the confidence in that situation because you know that the result for you is going to be good, right? I probably use too many superhero analogies. I do like superhero movies. And it's fun to watch the superhero walk into a situation where not everyone doesn't know, you know, what power he has, but he knows. So he's walking into a room and everybody thinks it's just somebody, you know, we can push around and then maybe they gang up on him or whatever. But he's totally calm as a cucumber because he knows he has the power. This is why it is so critical for us to understand where the true power is, that we don't reach for other things as though we needed them, because we don't. Because the true power is the divine power that we have access to by faith, the immeasurable power. It's like having all the superhero powers rolled into one. Now, that doesn't mean we can control it, and that's where it's really hard for us right now, because we can't just command and it be done. You know, the apostles wanted to do that. They're like, you want us to call on fire? Jesus said, you don't understand what spirits are of. That's not what we're here for. So it's not like that. It's not like a power that we can summon on command, but it is nevertheless real. And it is being exercised by God through us on our behalf for our ultimate eternal good. So even though there are points in between at which we experience a sense of weakness or powerlessness, ultimately we know we win in the end. We have the power that guarantees that we win in the end. We can't lose. It's not a case of wondering, is this going to match whatever's coming against me? We already know. It's already been determined that nothing can compare to the power of God. And that's why Paul could say, I'm not ashamed. Even though all these things have happened to me, even though I'm considered an evildoer and a criminal and I'm chained and I'm slandered and all these things, he said, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the power. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, but it doesn't look like that to the world, and that's where it gets hard. And that's why it's so critical that we have that instinctive knowledge of what the real power is, so that we aren't ashamed, so that we can walk the path that Christ walked, because the path of the cross is incredibly humbling, and to the world it is weak and shameful. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world will look at you if you follow the path of the cross like you are an idiot. And you will have to be okay with that. You will have to be okay with being thought weak and foolish because Jesus was. Because when he carried your cross and my cross to Calvary, that's what people were thinking. That was the whole point of the cross. The whole point of the cross, the reasons the Romans used it, was not just because they were sadistic, although they were, but they wanted to make a point in front of the peoples that they conquered. This person has no power. We can do with them whatever we want. We can nail them to a piece of wood and haul them up before all the world to see. There's nothing they can do. We rule. We have the power. But they did not. He had the power all the time. He just chose not to use it. And the hardest thing in the world, as we saw, looked at this when we journeyed through the passion, the hardest thing in the world is to have that power and not use it. That's what Jesus did. And that is the same spirit, although we don't have control of it the way he did, because he was God in the flesh. But we are called to have that same self-sacrificing, self-emptying attitude that embraces weakness, that embraces what appears to be foolishness, so that we can walk in his steps. Hebrews 12, 1-2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I just want to remind you that the word despising there doesn't mean he really, really hated it. It means that he discounted it. Was it shameful? Yes, it was incredibly humiliating and shameful for the Lord of glory to be nailed to a cross like a common criminal. But he kept his eyes on the joy that was set before him. He knew where the real power was, and he was able, therefore, to count the shame as nothing, to power right through it, to accomplish what was the Father's will, which was the salvation of humanity. That is the captain of our salvation. He took the hill of Calvary. His resurrection attests to the immeasurable power that is released through faith and self-surrender. This is the power that gives us confidence to embrace what the world will see as foolishness, shame, and weakness. Because we understand what's on the other side of the cross. Because we understand that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and overruled the whole world and left them with their mouths open, the same power that came out of the tomb, rolled the stone away, flattened the guards, exalted Christ to the right hand of the Father, that is the power that is working in us today and will one day bring us to share in his eternal.